girls at home, and I think I've met most of you around the country here and there. I don't accept invitations lightly. I used to. I used to think that every time somebody asked me, I had to go. And I found out that we can do the Lord's work and not the Lord's will. Not all of the Lord's work is God's will for me, particularly. And so I like to be strategic in the things that I do. I realize I don't have enough time to do everything, but if I get going doing what God wants me to do, then I may accomplish something for Him. And so when I was invited to come here, I believe that this was a strategic time. And as I've been already getting to know some of you and seeing who's here, I believe that you're here for serious reason. We want to have a good time, but we can have a good time in the Word of God, too. I think very often we have this dichotomy in our mind, like, you know, let's get over with the Bible study and get that done, and then we'll go out and have a good time. I think we can have a good time in the book, too. And so that's really what I hope to do. We have some handout charts that we're going to distribute, hopefully. Has everybody got one? Okay. Salmon. And I'd like you to turn to Joshua chapter 1. As far as the devotionals are concerned, I hope you didn't try and drop a map scale in that little space there. I simply wanted you to go over in your mind, if you wanted to put down some of the places that the children of Israel journeyed on their way from Egypt to Canaan, to set the stage for the book of Joshua. And then I'd also like to throw out the challenge here for the third point. Every command in Scripture bears a promise with it. That was just something I threw out. I haven't read through every promise or every command in Scripture, but I'd like anyone to prove me wrong on that particular point. It seems that somewhere in the section that deals with a command, there will be a promise linked with it. If you can think of some that aren't linked together, I'd be glad for that, too. If you have any other questions about the passage, about the section there, the intention of the morning devotionals, obviously, is to link in with what we're studying. And if you want to take a very brief look at the chart, just the general layout of the chart, you'll notice four basic sections. Section 1, chapters 1 to 5, preparation for the conquest. And then the second one, subjugation of the enemy, chapter 6 to 12. The third section, 13 to 21, occupation of the 12 tribes, and then chapters 22 through 24, consecration to the Lord. The first and fourth sections are left open for your own notes, and the middle two sections are maps. In map number one, we will try to see the three basic campaigns of Joshua and the children of Israel as they took the land, and you'll be able to draw those on. And then the second map is the division of the land, the inheritance of each of the 12 tribes. And some of you will have maps in the back of your Bibles that will show those out to you, and you can mark them on as you go along. Then along the bottom, sideways, you'll see L numbers. These are lesson numbers, each of the 16 sections of the book. And the reason there's a dotted line every other time is that we're hopefully going to cover, during the 8 sessions, two of those lessons. So lesson 1 and 2 will be for this morning. We're not going to cover it all, but it's sort of something to aim at. Jim knows all about my good intentions and my poor accomplishments, but I try anyway. So chapters 1 and 2 are subject for this morning. Now, I've been asked to give just a little 5-minute talk on the head covering, because we've asked you to do it and we want you to do it knowledgeably and not in ignorance. That's one of the characteristics of the New Testament over against the Old Testament. That in the Old Testament, they simply were told what to do. And that was their arrangement with God. They said God wanted to have intimate fellowship with Israel, and they said, no, we want to keep our distance. Just tell us what we got to do. Give us the rules, and we'll live by them. And they didn't want a relationship, they just wanted rules. And we discover from the New Testament that this has been changed. God said, I'm not going to do as I did with Israel, grab you by the hand and lead you kicking and screaming through the wilderness.
I'm going to take you by the heart. I'm going to make you fall in love with me. And then it won't be must I, but may I. It won't be what are the bare requirements of keeping God off my back. But what can I do to bring pleasure to his heart? How can I get to know him? How can I please him? Well, in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus said, I haven't called you servants, I've called you friends. The servant doesn't know what his master is doing, but the friend does. So he doesn't just tell us what to do, but why we're supposed to do it. And he lifts it from mere obligation to a great privilege. I think very often when the head covering has been discussed, that it's been dealt with in a way that makes it feel like a kind of a penalty. This is what you've got to do because Eve was a bad girl or something like that. And that's not the picture that's given to us in Scripture at all. To treat it fairly, we have to understand that Paul did not have a spasm one day while he was writing 1 Corinthians and said, here's a great idea, let's talk about head covering. The subject of the covering of the veil goes back to the early chapters of our Bible and carries right through to the conclusion when we read about the veil. When God provided a veil, it always concealed something and revealed something. Adam and Eve, when they sinned in the garden, they had a covering, and the covering was glory, and they lost it when they sinned, and they saw they were naked, and they were ashamed. And using their own resources, they made for themselves two coverings out of fig leaves. And God said, that's not going to do. It wasn't because they didn't cover. They concealed, all right, but they didn't reveal. They concealed the nakedness that they had, but they didn't reveal the costliness of sin and the necessity of the shedding of blood for remission of sin. And so God killed two animals, and the skins were used to cover them. That's the first covering that's spoken of in the Scripture. When we come to the, and there are many others, but when we come to the covering of the veil that was in the tabernacle and later in the temple, we discover this huge tapestry that hung between the holy place and the holiest of all. It's called a veil. And this veil, this covering, again, it both concealed and revealed. It concealed the glory of God, because if that wasn't in place, and the priest stepped in through the door, he would have dropped dead right on the spot. So it was there to conceal God's glory. But it was also there to reveal man's original sin. Because woven into the tapestry were two cherubim to remind them of their original sin in the Garden of Eden, and the reason they couldn't have access into the presence of God like they used to. So that there were all these other requirements, the shedding of blood at the brazen altar, and the laver, and the candlestick, and the showbread, and the altar of incense, and all that was involved in coming into the presence of God. Sin is a complicated thing, and it really complicates our lives, doesn't it? Then, when we come to the New Testament, we discover that the body of the Lord Jesus was a veil. Through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And again, it concealed something, for no man could look on deity and live. Unveiled deity. And then secondly, it revealed something. For great is the mystery of godliness, God was manifest or made known in the flesh. We know what God is like by looking at the human,
the real person of the Lord Jesus as he lived on earth. So when we come to 1 Corinthians 11, it ought not to surprise us that again we have the subject of the veil, and again it's been provided by God, and again it both conceals and reveals.
There are two glories that have to be hidden. There are three glories in the church. There's the glory of the man, the glory of the woman, and the glory of God. In order for God to have his glory revealed in the church, there are two things that are necessary for the man to do and two things that are necessary for the woman to do. For the man, passively, he doesn't wear a covering. Now, that was the big deal among the Jewish believers in the early days. It would be a very difficult thing for them to come into the presence of God unveiled. When I was down the first time at the Western Wall, they give you a little cardboard yarmulke, a little beanie to wear for the men. And I'm not used to wearing a hat. I was going around taking pictures, and it had blown off inadvertently. And this little old Jewish man came over and just about permanently affixed it to my skull. He was so upset that I'd be down there desecrating the ground without a head covering. That's a big deal to them. But the Lord said, you can't come into my presence. Veiled, covered, because the man is the glory of God, and symbolically he would be covering God's glory. But then we discover that the woman is the glory of the man. And as the man passively does not wear a covering, because otherwise he symbolically would cover God's glory, the woman does wear a covering because she is the glory of the man. Now, the first covering that's necessary is her hair, her hair is given her for a covering. And that's the covering that covers the glory of the man. The woman is the glory of the man. Now we're talking, not talking husband-wife relationship here. That's home order. This is church order. Any and every man is ahead of any and every woman. Now it has nothing to do with importance, nothing to do with gifts, nothing to do with any of those things, because it says the head of Christ is God. So obviously it's not talking about importance. We have order. We have order in our phone books. Nobody complains, I'm an M. So I'm about halfway through the book. And I say, it's not right. I mean, all these A's get there first every time, and I want to be up at the front. I say, okay, this year we'll put you up at the front. Somebody else calls up and says, well, hey, come on, I'm a Z. What's going on here? I'm always at the end. I want to be up. Well, after a while, what happens, eh? A phone book's no good. There has to be order. We call it alphabetical order. It's got nothing to do with importance. It simply is a matter of order. We have numerical order. Well, there's order in the church. And it has nothing to do with importance. It has to do with God setting order so that there's sense, there's purpose in it all. And he says, this is the order I've set. He gives the reasons in chapter 11. And he says that the man is uncovered because he is the glory of God, and God's glory is to be revealed. The woman has her first covering, which is the hair, and the hair is a natural covering to cover the glory of the man. But then the second covering is necessary because the woman has a glory. Her hair is her own glory. And so, in order for both glories to be covered, there are two coverings. The glory of the man is covered by the woman's hair, and then the woman's hair is her own glory, and so it needs to be covered too. And that's why we do it in the church. And so we have the privilege, when I stand to speak, I speak to 100 people. When the sister puts on her covering, she speaks to all the angels, and she teaches them a lesson about God's order and submission as the path of blessing. Just as the first woman reversed the order, and so sin came in. And so we have this beautiful symbol in the church. And when the man sees that, the man is reminded that he's not there for his own glory either, because his glory is covered, as well as the woman's glory. So it's important to understand the reason behind it, and it's clearly taught there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. There are some people who don't want it to be true, and so they seek to disprove it. They come to the scriptures assuming it's not true, and they set about to convince themselves that they can get by without the covering. But the scripture is quite clear that this is God's blueprint, God's pattern for the church. Now let's read a few verses in Joshua chapter 1. Now if you have further questions about that, I'm sure there are some theologians here who'd like to hear you. Joshua chapter 1 and verse 1. Now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. Moses, notice the past tense here. Not that I will give, but that I have given unto you, as I said unto Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, and all the land of the Hittites, and unto the great sea, toward the going down of the sun, shall be your coast. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. Be strong and of a good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Four times over in the passage he says, be strong. Verse 7, again verse 9, and then verse 18. Be strong and of a good courage. I've taken as the theme verse Joshua chapter 1 and verse 11, which says, pass through the host and command the people, saying, prepare ye victuals, for within 3 days shall ye pass over this Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God giveth you to possess it. The book of Joshua is strategically located at the end of the Pentateuch, the end of the books of the law, the first 5 books of Moses, the Jews call them the Torah, and the historical books,
It's a transition book. It's really the birth document of the nation of Israel. Because it's the land that makes the Jewish people one. Not their language, not their culture, not their social status. It's the land. That's what unifies the Jewish people. When my father was over in Israel many years ago, we have a lot of Jewish neighbors, and he came back with some plates that they use for the Passover. Maybe you've seen these Passover plates with a little spot for the egg and the horseradish and the various things that go around the edge. And so he brought back one for each of these Jewish neighbors, and he had them all over the house, and he gave them these, and he showed them his slides of Israel. And they said to him, wasn't it amazing when you went there? I mean, didn't you just feel the difference? Didn't you feel the sense of camaraderie and esprit de corps? And they're going on and on like this. And he said, when were you there? Oh, they said, we've never been there. Never been there. There's a kibbutz up in the north. We went for lunch there one day, David and I. It's called Ayelet HaShahar. It's the title of the 22nd Psalm. Ayel HaShahar, we call it. The hind of the morning. And over the main door, it says, welcome home. Welcome home. That's what unifies the Jewish people. It's the land that they have. And when we think about this in terms of our own lives, what is it that unifies us? There are two great things. And we find this particular Greek word that's translated two different ways in the New Testament. Once it's translated, peculiar people, by Peter, and once it's translated, purchased possession, or my own possession. That's the idea. And this is the great theme of the book of Joshua. So Joshua sits here. In Genesis, we have the people brought down. They start in the presence of God, and it ends with a coffin in Egypt. Pathetic story of the decline of the human race. Brought down. In Exodus, brought out. That's what Exodus means. Exit. Out. Get out. And so God, with a mighty hand, brings his people out. In Leviticus, we have the people brought near, brought up into the presence of God through worship. And Leviticus is God's term around worship. Numbers, the people are brought through the wilderness. That's the journey. They're brought through. They start in Numbers at Sinai, and they're brought right to the edge of the promised land. And we have them left there. All through the book of Deuteronomy, God says, hold that thought. And so here we have them just perched on the edge of the promised land. But he's got something else he's got to tell them first. And in Deuteronomy, we have the people brought back. Deutero means, again, the giving again of the law. And so there's a whole new generation now. And what their fathers were taught isn't good enough for them. Every generation has to discover the truth for themselves. And unfortunately, that's one of the problems with our generation in assemblies today. It's that we were the generation that had everything given to us. We haven't had a hard time. We haven't faced wars or depression, all that sort of thing. We sometimes think we have a hard time of it, but basically you want an education here. You want some money. You want the car. Here are the keys. You know, whatever it is you want, you got it. And so we thought we could do that with truth. So you want the truth about the New Testament assembly? Here, have it. But the scripture says you have to buy the truth. You got to pay for it. You don't want to pay for it. And that's what we have to do. We have to rediscover the truth for ourselves. And so in Deuteronomy, the people are brought back and said, wait a minute, the truth that was given to your fathers is not enough for you. You've got to discover it. It's the same truth. But you've got to discover it all over again for yourself. So, brought down in Genesis. Brought out in Exodus. Brought near in Leviticus. Brought through in Numbers. Brought back in Deuteronomy. And then in Joshua, they're brought in. Brought into the land, and the land is given to them. So, the book of Joshua is a story about the conquest of the promised land. It's really a war story, but it's a lot more than that. Because when we turn to the New Testament, we discover that the book of Joshua is used as an illustration, just like our Sunday school teachers used to stick up pictures of Samson, don't say, don't be like Samson, or stick up a picture of Gideon or Caleb or somebody and say, you be like him. You be like Daniel. So God is using this as an object lesson, and he's playing out before us in symbolic terms just exactly what our conflict is. We're all in a battle. Now, so there was a fairly famous battle during the Civil War in the South. I call it the War of the Northern Aggression, and I make big points for the people down there. It was called the Battle of Bull Run. And at the Battle of Bull Run, there was a private that was badly wounded. And so his sergeant ordered him to the rear to have medical attention. And he laid down his rifle and he staggered off in the direction. Of course, there was smoke and noise and cries and shouts in every direction. And he staggered off in the direction he thought was the rear. But he came on some fighting. And so he turned a little bit and traveled a little further and came on some more fighting. And so he turned a little more, and he kept changing his direction, and he kept running into fighting. Finally ended up back with a sergeant again. He says, "Give me that rifle back, Sarge." He says, "There ain't no rear to this fight." And you know, in the Christian life, there ain't no rear. There's no place to escape. There's no way to get out of it. We're all involved in this war, and so we better find out how to use what we have. We better find out what the enemy is, and how to fight the enemy, and how to gain victory. And that's what the book of Joshua is all about. I would suggest to you that we can link the book of Joshua with three books in the New Testament. First of all, it has, I think, an obvious link with the book of Acts. The book of Joshua follows the Pentateuch, like Acts follows the Gospel. In the Pentateuch, we have God laying down the terms, setting the stage. And we have the same thing in the Gospels. And then the book of Joshua is the action book, where it's full of activity. They go in and they take the land. And that's what the book of Acts is too, isn't it? It's the people of God claiming their possession, spreading out across the Roman Empire and taking the Gospel with them, taking on the Roman Empire. Imagine this little bunch of no account, taking on the mighty Roman Empire, and the Gospel brought the Roman Empire to its knees. Then I think it can be linked with Ephesians. Now, most commentators, this is the connection they make, because Ephesians talks about our blessing and our battle in the heavenly places. When you start reading Ephesians at the beginning, it sounds real peaceful and joyful, and everything is wonderful, and there are all kinds of wonderful blessings, and isn't it terrific? And then we get to the last chapter, and he says, "Oh, by the way, the very same place where your blessings are, there's a bit of a problem here. That's the place where the enemy is, too. It's the same place. It's called the heavenlies, or high places, in King James. It's the very same place where your battle is. So if you're going to possess your possession, there is one slight difficulty. Somebody else happens to be there. And you're going to have to drive out the enemy first. And then I think it can be linked with the book of Hebrews. Now, this is where Joshua is spoken of most often in the New Testament, especially in the early chapters of Hebrews. And there we have Joshua linked with the Lord Jesus. Now, it's an obvious connection. This man, Joshua, his original name was Oshea, or Hoshea, which means salvation. And Moses named Joshua, just added a little prefix to his name, and he called him Jehoshea, the J-E short for Jehovah. Jehovah-Hoshea. And they squeezed it down into what we call Joshua. Joshua is a contraction of salvation is of the Lord, or the Lord is salvation. Jehovah is salvation. Now, this Joshua obviously was the hero type. He was the grandson of this man who was in charge of the tribe of Ephraim. You can read about him in the first chapter of Numbers. His name was Elishama, which means the Lord hears. And this man, Elishama, was the prince of the tribe of Ephraim. And so this would have fallen to his son, and then would have fallen to this boy, Hoshea. He was in the direct line of perhaps the most significant tribe in that day, the largest tribe, and the apple of Jacob's eye. It was the boy who received the inheritance of Joseph. Joseph was Jacob's favorite, and Ephraim, who was not the oldest, he was the second son, But you remember old Jacob crossed over his hands, and he gave the special blessing of the right hand, the special blessing to this boy Ephraim. And Ephraim was given the heartland of the land of Israel, the choicest piece of land in Israel. So here's this man Joshua, and he's the natural inheritor of the tribe of Ephraim, the best chunk of land, the best piece of real estate, probably the most significant person in the land of Israel. That's this fellow, and his name is Hoshea, salvation. So the natural thing would be to look to him to be their hero, to be their leader. That'd be a natural thing. And Moses knew the tendency of the human heart to lift up a man. And so he changed his name with only two letters. Really, only one. It eventually became Joshua. So it's just the letter J that makes the difference. From Hoshea, salvation, to the Lord is salvation. If you look to men for salvation, to be the solver of your problem, you will be disappointed. If you look to men in your local fellowship and try to find a fellowship based on people, that will never work. It's only the Lord. And that's going to be the great theme. And in fact, over in the book of Hebrews, we have one reference to Joshua, Hebrews 4:8, where it's actually, in the King James, translated Jesus, because that's the Greek for Hebrew Joshua. So it's a very significant thing that this is the name of this boy, Joshua. Because in Hebrew, the name of the Lord Jesus is Joshua. The salvation that comes from Jehovah. So we have these three books linked with Joshua, the Acts, because it's a book of action. It's the people of God going in to take the land. And then it's linked with Ephesians because there our spiritual blessings are linked with spiritual battle. And then it's linked with the book of Hebrews because it's there the emphasis is entering into rest. Rest comes after the battle. This is not your rest. The battle is the Lord's. We fight the Lord's battle, and the Lord gives us rest. Now, rest is not lying around. It's satisfaction in a completed work. It's doing what God gave us to do and accomplishing it for God. Let's think about the message of the book. I'd suggest there are four great themes in the book of Joshua that run all the way through it. Number one, God is faithful. God is faithful. That's the first great theme. God says here, in the first chapter, I will not fail thee. Wish I could say that. To the Lord, I will not fail thee. But I can't say that. I fail him all the time. But there's one great truth, that no matter how faithless I am or unfaithful I am, God is faithful. You can count on him. God is faithful. That's the first great theme that runs through the book. And then the second one is, God is practical. We have the 2-foot rule. Dave was alluding to the time when he went to camp that things were a little bit different. I don't know how many here are old enough to remember things like the 6-inch rule. You know, that was it, 6 inches. No fella could get closer to a girl than 6 inches. They used to bring up the holy kiss and things like that. The problem is keeping it holy. That's basically the problem. But this isn't the 6-inch rule. This is the 2-foot rule. What's the 2-foot rule? Well, every place that your foot lands, that's yours. Now, if you just went in and took 1 foot, that's it. That's your land. It's like the stuff they talk about real estate down in Palm Beach or someplace like that, and they say it costs so many $1,000 a foot of frontage on the ocean. And I used to think, well, if I sold my house, I could probably buy maybe enough to put a sleeping bag down, you know, maybe 2 or 3 running feet there and just kind of squeeze in. That's about it. Well, there are some people, they came into the land and God said, that's it for you, go ahead. And they didn't take it. There's a beautiful section when you get up on the end of Mount Carmel. The Mediterranean is off to your left, and you're looking north up towards Lebanon, right across the city of Haifa, Haifa Harbor. You see the little town of Acre or Acco, then it sweeps its way up past the ladder of Tyre towards Tyre and Sidon and onto Beirut. It's a beautiful spot. And off to your right is the opening of the Jezreel Valley, the Valley of Armageddon, a gorgeous valley that is the breadbasket of Israel. And as you stand there, you're looking across what were supposed to be the plains of Asher. But they're called the plains of Zebulun, because Asher was promised them, but Asher never took them. God said, go ahead, put your foot there. If you'll step on it, if you'll stand on it, I'll give it to you. But they wouldn't. They said, oh, the enemy's too big, too tough. And so they didn't take it. Zebulun said, well, then you don't want it, Asher? Well, we want it, but we're not willing to take it. We're too afraid. Well, didn't God say, there shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life? Well, yes, but he obviously didn't know about these thugs up here. Well, go ahead. So Zebulun said, all right. So Zebulun took the land. You know, I see this all across the country. There are people, and God gives them a great ministry. He opens it up before them. He says, this is yours. You can have it. And they make 1,001 excuses. And so somebody else comes along. They're not half as well equipped. But they say, well, work's got to be done. Lord, you want me to do it? I'm willing. Well, all right. So they go in and take the land. The warning of Scripture is, let no man take thy crown. You know how that happens? God's work will get done. Somebody will do it. If you won't do it, somebody else will do it. And God said, there's the land. But here's the 2-foot rule. You've got to put your feet on it. You've got to stand on it. It's not what your eye sees. It's not the truth you know. You can impress me with all the truth you know. The Scripture says, happy are ye if you do them. And it's in stepping into it, in possessing your possession, that the blessing of God comes. Number one, God is faithful. Number two, God is practical. The great difference between the promises and the possession of the blessings of God. And then number three, God is holy. Now this is something we have to stress right at the beginning of the book. God is holy. Here are these people down in Egypt. They obviously have about had it down there, and they want to move. And so God looks around and he says, well, here's some real estate. Unfortunately, there's some people here. So just go on in and kill them all, and you can have this. You know, that's what a lot of people think. God just said, well, here's a nice piece of land. We're going to have to kill these people because they're living here right now, and I want you to live here. So just go in and annihilate them. Men, women, children, the whole thing, just do them all in. Well, that's not what happened. When Abraham came into the land hundreds of years before, we read the Canaanites was then in the land. And during Abraham's life, one particular city was so abominably wicked that God said, I can't stand it anymore. Ironically, that was the one that Lot picked. And when Lot was stolen away from the city of Sodom, the king of Sodom didn't lift a finger to help him. Abraham had to get on his horse and ride. And by the way, he was down near the south end of the Dead Sea, and he had to ride all the way up north of Damascus before he caught them. And he delivered them, brought them back, and Lot said, thanks very much, Abe, and back into the city of Sodom. So he had his chance. Why didn't he stay out of Sodom? He saw the king of Sodom didn't care a lick for him. But right back into Sodom he went. And God said, I've had it with the city of Sodom. I'm going to destroy the city. You know the scenario. Lot and his family are dragged out of the city. Unfortunately, they had lived there so long that they had become well acclimated to Sodom. And you could get them out of Sodom, but you couldn't get Sodom out of them. we discover that the three of them really were lost. Lot's wife immediately and the two girls a little later on went back to what they had learned down at the marketplace. And so we have this sad story, but God was so upset with the cities of the plain, he said, I can't stand it anymore. This was where sodomy, where sexual perversion was honed to a fine art. And God said, it makes me so sick, I can't stand it anymore. And so he destroyed the city. Now these people in Canaan had the witness of Abraham. Abraham lived in various places, in Shechem, in Bethel, in Hebron, in Beersheba, right through the land he lived. And they knew this man, and they knew that he worshipped the true God. And they had his testimony. Then they had the testimony of the destruction of Sodom. God said, you see that? That's how much I hate your sins. Didn't pay attention to that either. So then we have the story of Melchizedek. Melchizedek lives in the city of Jerusalem, right in the heartland of Israel, and he is a priest of the Most High God. And he has a testimony in the land. And they don't pay any attention to him either. So, the children of Israel, you know the story, in the days of Joseph, they moved down to Egypt. And they're in Egypt for hundreds of years. Then they come out of Egypt, and as they're traveling through the wilderness, they come to the edge of the land, they come back another 40 years. Now God has waited through all the time of Abraham, all the time of Isaac, all the time of Jacob, all the time of Joseph, the time of the captivity in Egypt, the time of Moses 40 years in the wilderness. Now they're on the edge of the land. God says, that's it, I've had it. Seven nations here, they are to be utterly annihilated because of their abominable wickedness. You know what they were doing? Apart from just your run-of-the-mill local-style idolatry, they had fashioned a god they called Moloch. And Moloch was a brass statue that had hollow arms, hollow inside. And they would build a blazing fire inside Moloch until his arms were white hot. They would drug their children with a sedative. And they would start the drum roll. Kind of stuff you hear on your local rock station. And when the crescendo, when the beat got to such a height that they couldn't hear the screams of the children anymore, they would throw them into the arms of Moloch as a sacrifice. God was showing mercy to these little children, you know, by taking them home. When the children were slain, they were delivered from the wickedness of their parents and the society in which they lived. But God said, I can't leave a vestige of these societies. They're going to have to be annihilated. Well, God said, no, wait. There is one exception. The cup of the Amorites is not yet full. And the idea is, God gives a nation a cup. And all their wicked deeds, they fill up this cup. And some fill it up slowly, and some fill it up quickly. And the cup of the Amorites wasn't quite up to the brim. Now, when the cup gets full, God just takes and he just turns it over. He gives it back to them. See? Now he said their cup wasn't quite full yet. And so God waited patiently after having these other six nations destroyed. He waited patiently through all the time, not only of all these other men from Abraham on to the time of Joshua, but he waited all through the time of Joshua and all the judges. The time of Ehud and Deborah and Barak and Gideon and Samson and Tola and all these other characters, waited all that time, waited through all the time of Eli, and into the time of Samuel, where finally God said, all right, Saul, go and annihilate them. And then Saul didn't do it. But that's how patient God was. And it wasn't because he just wanted some real estate and they happened to be littering the landscape. God was fed up with the wickedness of those societies, and so he annihilated them. So the third theme that runs through the book is God is holy. And then the last one is God is victor. God will win in the end. God is a winner.
And everybody who sides with God is a winner too. And everybody who stands against God ultimately is a loser. The secret of the conquering life is standing with God in every situation. So there are the four great themes in the book of Joshua. God is faithful. God is practical. He calls us to practical Christian living. God is holy, and God is victor. We know a little bit about Joshua's background. He was born in Egypt, as we all are. Symbolically, we are all born under the dominion of an enemy ruler. He needed to be redeemed by precious blood, and he was. He was delivered from the land of Egypt. Now, I don't know who I'm speaking to here this morning. There may be someone here, and you're still in bondage in Egypt. You've never been delivered from the penalty of your sin, never been set free. Well, the answer was two-step, really, in the land of Egypt. First of all, there was the shedding of blood. Secondly, there was the application of the blood. Now, 2,000 years ago, the blood was shed. This is the sacrifice that satisfied the infinite heart of God. God said, that satisfies me. All the claims against this person, I accept this sacrifice in lieu of this person paying their own penalty, their own debt. If they will accept the substitute, now what's the evidence that the substitute was accepted? It was that the blood was applied. The blood was shed, the animal was slain, but then the blood was taken and put on the two side posts and the upper lintel of the door. In other words, God was saying, you had a hand in the death of Christ. Your sins took him to the cross. Now, why not enter in to some of the benefits of the death of Christ? Enter into the good of it by the application of the blood. The animal had to be slain, but then the blood had to be shed, applied. And it's in this personal acceptance of the finished work of Christ, plus nothing, trusting in Christ alone, that I pass from death to life. Now I ask you to take notice in chapter 2 of these words in verse 19. Concerning the city of Jericho, that's chapter 2. And by the way, chapter 1 can be simply divided into three sections, and you can divide it the same way Shakespeare divided his plays, simply by who's speaking. It's a circle. Did you notice that? God speaks to Joshua. That's the first section. God appears to Joshua. And the first thing he says is, Moses, my servant, is dead. It's not a nice way to start a conversation. But this is the bellwether. This is the keynote of the book. Why? Moses is the lawgiver. And the law could never bring the people in. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son, the New Testament, Joshua, is able to accomplish. The law was a master, a teacher, that drove us to Christ. The law kept saying, look what you did, look what you did, look at that, you can't make it. And it kept driving this home to us. Until finally we said, okay, what's your answer? I give up. And God said, Joshua is my answer. Jesus is my answer. And in trusting him, brings us into rest. So Moses could only bring them to the edge of the land and say, that's for you. But Moses couldn't bring them in. And so the law couldn't bring us in. The law tells us where we failed, but the law can't supply the answer. The answer is found in Joshua, in Jesus, the New Testament Savior. So we have this wonderful picture of the children of Israel coming to the edge of the land and God speaking, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. That's the end of that. And now Joshua is going to lead them in. So the first little section, down to verse 9, is the Lord appearing to Joshua. That's part one. Okay, that's this arc of the circle. The Lord speaks to Joshua. All right? Then Joshua speaks to the people. That's the second section. Speaks to Israel. And that takes us down to verse 15. You know, those little paragraph signs are pretty helpful, aren't they? We have the third paragraph sign at the beginning, the third paragraph beginning in verse 16. And that's the completion of the circle. The people respond to the Lord and they say, all that thou sayest unto us we will do. We will be obedient to the Lord. We will do what thou hast told us to do. Only the Lord thy God be with thee as he was with Moses. And so they accept God's leader, God's answer, in this person Joshua. They say, we'll follow him in obedience to the Lord, and so it will be. Now there's a tremendous change at the beginning of the book of Joshua, and it's this. But now they have the word of the Lord in print. Up until this time, God has been speaking in visions, in dreams, taking Moses up into the mountain and speaking to him there, personal encounters. That's how it's been up to this point. But now in the book of Joshua, we have a new beginning. Now Joshua can say, well, what does the word of God say? Say, well, we didn't hear anything. Well, he said, read it. See? So this is a new beginning now. God is going to speak through his written word. And so we'll find a great emphasis on this. The word of the Lord has been given. Now, it was only five books they had. We have 66. But the principle is the same. And we find that in the book of Ephesians, isn't it? The necessity of listening to God's word through the scriptures. And so, we have this great principle, the full circle. The Lord appears to his servant Joshua. He reveals himself to Joshua. Joshua speaks to the people. People respond to the Lord and they say, we will be obedient and we will acknowledge this new leader that God has raised up to lead us on. But I was mentioning in chapter 2, and with this I close, my time is gone, that we have the story of Jericho, and I wish we could spend more time on it. It's a great story. We'll get into it in chapter 3. And you can read ahead if you want to do a little homework before our next session, chapters 3, 4, and 5. We'll cover the next section, the river crossing, we'll get into Jericho in chapter 6. But the river crossing and rolled away are the next two sections at Gilgal. But I just want you to notice this little verse in verse 19. It shall be that whosoever shall go out of the doors of thy house into the street, his blood shall be upon his head, and we will be guiltless. And whosoever shall be with thee in the house, his blood shall be on our head, if any hand be upon him. So here you have the great division, the great divorce. The separation between the whosoever ins and the whosoever outs. Whosoever shall go out, his blood will be upon his head. But whosoever shall be with thee in the house, his blood shall be upon our head. And we have in this a beautiful picture. You know, God never sent judgment unless he provided a way of escape. Even in the Old Testament, we find that over and over again. And here is the place of escape in the wall, Rahab's house, and the invitation is sent out. You want to come in, you're safe. You stay out, the judgment will fall. And it's not just a matter of an individual choice in conversion. That conversion leads to a whole new way of life, doesn't it? And it's the choice to follow Joshua, to follow the word of the Lord, to follow our Joshua who leads us into rest. You know, there was a well-known poem written by William Henley. It's called Invictus. I don't know how many of you studied it at school. Invictus. It's a poem of rebellion against God. And it goes like this. Out of the night that covers me, black is the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced or cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishment the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. You can have that if you want. But a young lady by the name of Dorothea Day wrote another one, and she called it My Captain, and this is what it says. Out of the light that dazzles me, bright is the sun from pole to pole, I thank the God I know to be for Christ, the conqueror of my soul. Since his the sway of circumstance, I would not wince or cry aloud under that rule which men call chance. My head with joy is humbly bowed. Beyond this place of sin and tears, let life with him and his the aid, that spite the menace of the years, keeps and shall keep me unafraid. I have no fear, though straight the gate. He cleared from punishment the scroll. Christ is the master of my fate. Christ is the captain of my soul. The battle is before us, and the enemy is strong. But God is victor. And we stand with our Joshua on the edge of the land, and we look in. And as you were reading in the book of Ephesians, we see all the blessings that God has for us. But we have to possess our possession. I hope this little introduction hasn't confused you. I hope it's opened up the book to you a little bit. As we take a look at the rest of the book through the coming week, and for those of you for the weekend, I hope it won't be the end of the study of the book of Joshua. It'll just be an introduction. And if there's anything we can do to help you, any questions you have, we're here to serve. We want to help you. We want to encourage you, to pray for you. If there are things we can pray about, we'll keep it confidential. We'll tell somebody who can do something about it. And as we go through this particular book, I hope it will give us, as Jim was expressing in that choice of a hymn, it will give us a fresh vision of Christ. We're not going into the land with a weakling, with more troubles than we can take. We're going into battle with the one who single-handedly defeated all the foes of hell, all the forces of earth, the hatred of men, and all the wrath of God that came against him that day. He defeated it, and he cried, "It's finished." So, if God be for us, who can be against us? Shall we pray? Father, what a great book has been given to us. What unsearchable treasures. We feel like little children exploring a wooded area and finding new delights and every turn of the path. We feel like explorers standing at the edge of a new continent and gazing before us and just wondering what's over the next hill. We'll never know unless we possess our possession. We'll never know what God had for us, what God expected us to be, what God had in his plans for us if we stay where we are. Help us to start where we are, but not to stay where we are. To move on just one step at a time, claiming the land, driving back the enemy, not by our own strength, but in the power of the Lord. With this as our encouragement every step of the way,
I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. And so we can say to one another, be of good courage, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. We pray, Father, that we might learn more of Christian victory in the Lord Jesus in these coming days, that we might live the kind of life we were meant to live for thy glory and honor. We pray in his name.